I'm going to veer one Sunday here, and maybe next Sunday. And I'm going to preach on calling the church back to God. Calling the church back to God. Because that's the answer to our nation's woes. It's not a political answer. The answer is not political. The answer is calling the church back to God. Amen. That's our problem. Make no mistake. Wonder how many pulpits in America that'll come out of. But it'll be coming out of this one. So I want to encourage you to invite people. Invite folks to come. Hear it. People who are concerned about our nation's future, for our children and grandchildren. People who are concerned about the future of our world. Because people are looking for answers. They're wondering what can be done. Well, God tells us what, not only what can be done, but what must be done. And interestingly, just about everything in the world is tried except what God says to do. So we're going to look very carefully at what God says to do. So, just be prepared, get ready, invite folks. All right, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. It's on the overhead. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, thank you. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he, Jesus, answered them, the disciples, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You may be seated. On the mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus appeared to three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And what did they see? They saw him as he really was. They saw him momentarily transfigured so that they might see the light of his glory and majesty. Well, now they have come down from the mountain into the valley, and what do they encounter? Nothing but darkness. Nothing but sadness. And the reason for this is because the nine disciples that were left behind, they've had no power to help a small boy in dire need. As Jesus and the three disciples approached the crowd that was gathered there, it was evident that an argument was occurring. It was an argument between the other nine disciples of Jesus and the scribes, that is, the teachers of the law. And I can just imagine it. Can't you? This father brings his young son to these nine disciples. Jesus and the other three, remember, had been up on the mountain, so they're not present. And he's asking these nine disciples to cast this demon out of his son, who has done everything but kill him. And I can just, in my mind's eye, envision what must have taken place. The first disciple says, you boys get out of the way. And he tries to cast out the demon, but he's not able. And here's the second disciple says, "Move, y'all move." And on it goes all through the nine. Andrew tried, couldn't do it. Philip tried, couldn't do it. Bartholomew tried, couldn't do it. Thomas tried, couldn't do it. Matthew tried, couldn't do it. James the Lesser tried, couldn't do it. Thaddeus tried, couldn't do it. Judas tried, couldn't do it. And Simon tried and couldn't do it. And so there's this huge argument taking place. I can just imagine the scribes of the law. The reason you can't do it is because you're following a charlatan. See, you claim to be able to do this for God, and yet none of you can do it. I can just imagine the scene. They just couldn't do it. But as things are really heated, wouldn't you know it, Jesus shows up. In our text, if you look very carefully inside of portions of Scripture, you will see things that you might otherwise not see. If we would just take the time to read Scripture carefully and immerse ourselves as if we were actually there, God opens up for us things to understand that are in the text that we would otherwise never see. You see, part of our problem is, and it has been my problem before, is that I read Scripture and I just go on to other Scripture rather than read the Scripture and try to place myself there and really think carefully about the scene, about what must be happening. For example, if we read the text this morning very carefully, we will see that Mark is careful to let us in on the frustrations Jesus experienced with his own disciples. On the mountain, for example, he faced three of his disciples' lack of spiritual understanding. Peter spoke up, "Lord, it's good that we're here with you. Let us build three tents, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses." They didn't understand the purpose of what was happening. They didn't understand why Elijah and Moses showed up, for one thing, and they didn't understand that Elijah and Moses certainly was not going to stay on earth and live in a tent. And that had to be frustrating for Jesus, their lack of spiritual understanding. And no sooner than they come down the mountain, he faces his nine other disciples unbelief. Now that's astounding. I mean, how many miracles had they seen Jesus work already? In fact, if you'll recall earlier in Mark, Jesus had sent them out two by two, and they had actually performed miracles in his name. And yet here he is, he's coming down from the mountain, he's just dealt with Peter, James, and John, lack of spiritual understanding, and now he's dealing with their lack of belief. And so he asked them. We know this is true because listen to what Jesus asked them. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. I want you to hear that again. And I want you to listen to it with the emotion that would have been in Jesus' voice. You see, when we read Scripture, he didn't say, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? You have to put yourself there. O faithless generation, how long am I going to have to put up with you? How long must my Father make me bear with you? Bring him to me. And so in Jesus' response, we see the deep disappointment he was feeling with these nine disciples. But guess what? The scribes are there. They're his enemies. They don't like him at all. They hate his guts. And yet do we see Jesus soft pedal the truth? To save face for his disciples? No, that's not what we see. We don't see him water down his response to make them feel better about their failure. He left not one inch of room for any of the nine to even think to themselves, well, I'm only human, you know. Yeah, my faith is not as strong as it ought to be, but I'm only human, you know. Oh, no. He crushed even the possibility of that excuse. Bring him to me. Because you see, here's why he didn't soft pedal the truth. Because the truth was too important not to be heard and understood. And the problem was unbelief. See, we have to understand, what is it that consigns a human soul to eternal damnation? It's unbelief. And we think Jesus is going to soft pedal the issue of unbelief? Absolutely not. It's very clear that Jesus didn't consider this boy's problem to be purely physical or neurological. Yes, the boy had seizures, but Jesus understood why the boy had seizures. And it was a lot more involved than just a neurological disorder. It was more than epilepsy, and Jesus knew it. He knew that the root cause of this boy's problems, but both being speechless and deaf, as well as suffering from violent seizures, Jesus knew all of it was demonic. Jesus knew he was in the presence of evil. And by the way, evil knew it was in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, too. And we understand this in verse 20 when we read, and they brought the boy to him because he said to them, bring him to me. And they did, and they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus wants to know, how long has this been going on? And the father said, since he was a child. Since he was just a small child. And Jesus was moved deeply. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. By the way, just as a reminder, Jesus only had to say it one time. Huh? I grew up in a time when your parents didn't tell you but one time. They might tell you twice, but that came with a strap. That came with a present. Don't make me tell you but one time, son. And that's just how it was. Huh? Demons never argue with the Son of God. They never argue with the Son of God. He spoke, they obeyed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we did that? Huh? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every professing Christian, and I'm right in here with you, I'm right in the mix with you, where I read in the Word of God, and God said, and that's just the way it was. God said it. It is what it is, and I got to obey it. And I'm going to obey it, and I'm going to obey it joyfully, because God said it. Who am I to argue with God? Now, wouldn't that be awesome? How powerful might the church in America be if that's just how it was? You know, it's one of the craziest things in the world to argue with God. Anybody in here ever argue with God? Well, I ain't never argued with God. Have you ever disobeyed God's word knowing that you were doing it? You were arguing with God. How'd that work out? You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So what we see, Jesus is here as the righteous judge of heaven, and he is judging this unclean spirit and declaring in that judgment that this boy will be free from demonic influence for the rest of his natural life. This is a gift of complete freedom. Jesus is giving this young man complete freedom. The Spirit did just as Jesus commanded. He left the young boy, but he did so violently that the crowd thought the boy was dead. Now I want you to look in your Bibles at verse 27. This is where it begins to get really critical. The scripture says Jesus took him by the hand, and according to verse 27, what does it say about the boy? He what? Whose Bible says rose? The word rose. Whose Bible says the word arose? Does anybody else's Bible use another word? Stood up, lifted, stood up. Can I tell you that the original Greek text, is the same word that is translated resurrection? Exact same word. So he did more than just get up. He did get up. And he did more than just stand up. He did stand up. He did more than just, I'm not dead. See, I can stand up. I can rise up. I can rise. He did do all of that, but it's more than that. It is the exact same Greek word carrying the exact same power as the word we see in the New Testament, resurrection. And this is what reveals the significance of this miracle. Well, what is the significance of it? Here we go. First, the need for faith. The father asked Jesus for help. But here's how he asked him in verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you hear the weakness of faith in those words? Huh? If you can help us, have compassion on us and help us. Well, Jesus immediately challenged that weakness. Listen to Jesus. If you can. Again, you have to imagine the expression of his words. If you can, all things are possible for him who believe. Give me a break. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. What does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that the boy can be delivered if the father has enough faith? Or does he mean that the boy can be delivered because, being the Son of God, he possesses both the needed faith and the power to deliver the boy? What is it? Well, it appears clearly that Jesus is conveying both the absolute necessity of possessing strong faith in him, because he possesses all authority and power. Did you understand that? If you can help us, have compassion on us and please help us. If you can, your faith is weak. You must have strong faith in me, because I alone have the authority and the power to raise this child up. So he's confronting this father's weak faith, and he's saying, your faith must be strong. Not strong in yourself, not strong in your son, but strong in me. Because I have the authority. I possess the power to help your son. After all, he is the one who created all things, and we read of him that all things are subject to him. And that is the truth. Amen? And so the father replies, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you know how many years? That was just one of the most puzzling verses of Scripture. I could not wrap my mind around that. I believe, help my unbelief. Sounds like he's double speaking, doesn't it? Sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Sounds like he's been caught so off guard by Jesus. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. It's almost like he's so shocked. He's like, I believe, help my unbelief. But it's really not as difficult to grasp as I thought it was. What the Father's really saying is, I do believe because I know that you trust completely in the power of God. Please help me to be like you and fully trust God and his power. This is really what the man is saying. I do believe because I know that you completely trust in the power of God. Help me to be like you. Help my unbelief. Help my weak belief. Help me to be like you and to trust as you trust. This is what the Father is really saying to Jesus. Jesus wanted this man and his son to be blessed, but he wanted them to understand that the blessing was theirs due to personally trusting him. I I believe Jesus wants this for us too. I believe this. Jesus wants this for me. I believe, and what I mean by that is, I believe Jesus wants to bless me. I believe Jesus is willing to bless every one of his children. In fact, well, he does bless us in many ways every single day. Many of which we are somewhat oblivious to because we just don't pay close enough attention. I mean, he woke us up this morning. What a blessing. Right? What a blessing. But in other ways, I really believe my compassionate Savior is pleased to bless me. But he wants me to enjoy his blessings in the context of personally trusting him and giving him the glory for it. And I think the same is true for you if you're a child of God. He is perfectly willing to bless, but he wants you to enjoy his blessings in your life because you trust him. Secondly, the miracle significance is the nature of real faith. The disciples couldn't do it. They couldn't drive out those demons. And they ask him why a little later in verse 29. They ask him, well, why couldn't we do it? See, here's the practical application. Right? Here comes the practical application for you and for me. Jesus answered, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, what Jesus is really saying here is this kind of demon can't be driven out in your own strength. He may as well have said, demons can't be driven out in your own strength. So what that tells us is, when they were striving to cast the demon out one by one, move out of the way, son, let me show you how it's done. That's kind of what was going on in their heart. Remember, he had already sent them out two by two. They'd already performed miracles in his name. The bottom line is they'd gotten too big for their britches. You know how I know that this was ingrained in their heart? Because in the Gospels we read where Jesus chastised them because they were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest among them. So I can see them now. Jesus knows why they couldn't do it. You can't drive out demons in your own strength. They had forgotten already that real faith involves recognizing one's own utter weakness and calling on the power of God. Do you know how much good, I mean actual good with lasting benefit, is accomplished if it's not done in the name of Christ? Do you know it does not really matter how much good I do in my life, as we would define good, if I'm not doing it in the power of Christ and for His glory and His glory alone. Amen. It has no lasting benefit. In fact, the Scripture says, anything not done in faith is sin. Uh-oh. If it's not done in faith, it is sin, no matter how many good effects it might have. Real faith involves recognizing one's own utter weakness and calling on the power of God. But instead of recognizing their weakness and calling on the power of God, they had tried to do it themselves. It didn't work for him that day. It didn't work for them that day, and I'll assure you, it won't work for us either. We cannot, simply cannot, individually or collectively as a church body, we cannot do anything worthwhile for God in our own strength. Huh? Can't. Can't do it. It will not be worthwhile, and it will not bear fruit to the glory of God if we're doing it in our own strength. Only through human weakness is the power of God seen. So you see, the next time you or I would be tempted to think that we're all that and a bag of chips too, we would do well to remember that we are nothing at all. We are less than nothing. I try to be faithful to remind myself of that because you know what? God does not need me. He was God before I was, and He'll be God after I ain't. If He tarries, men were preaching the gospel a long time before I ever stood in the pulpit, and they'll be preaching the gospel a long time out of a pulpit after I'm not in a pulpit. He has raised up preachers who have been more blessed to preach the Word of God than I will ever be, and He will raise up preachers yet in the future if He tarries that will preach far better than I have ever been able to. He does not need me. I am nothing. I am an unworthy servant is all I am. All I can do is the best I can do to the best of my ability and ask Him to bless me, to honor Him, because in my weakness, only in my weakness can His power be seen. When I think I'm strong, when I think I can do it, when I think I'm capable, is when I can accomplish zip for God. Nothing. Only in human weakness is the power of God seen. So on this day, a boy experienced a resurrection. It was miraculous. But Jesus is hinting of a better resurrection in this miracle. See, every miracle had a purpose. Every single miracle Jesus performed was pointing us to something greater. He never healed a single individual just for the sake of the miracle. Every miracle had at its core purpose pointing to something grander. And this miracle is no less true. He is pointing to a better resurrection, His own resurrection, in which He would conquer the powers of darkness once and for all. He walked down from that mountain where He had appeared in all of His glorious splendor down into the valley, and the first thing He encounters is the darkness of demonic possession, the pain and suffering of His fallen creation. A young boy, all his life suffering because of the effects of the fallen human nature. And when Jesus saw him, had never heard, had never been able to speak, and was convulsed and thrown on the ground violently, violently, foaming at the mouth, knowing that every bit of it was the result of original sin, It broke his heart. He had compassion. And he knew that he and only he could do something about it. And so he performs this miraculous resurrection of this young man. And he tells this demon, don't you ever come into him again. But I'm going to perform an even greater resurrection. Death nor the grave will be able to hold me down. And when I come up out of it, I will have the keys of death and the grave in my right hand. Satan will bruise my heel, but I will crush his head. I will destroy his ability to reign over mankind. You see, we speak of the triumph of Jesus' resurrection, but we do understand, don't we, that the triumph of his resurrection had to involve the weakness of his cross. There is no resurrection without the weakness of the cross. Here's Almighty God enduring the vile hatred of men, sinful men. What is the weakness of this cross? Here is the Creator God letting sinful men spit in his face, slap him, pluck his beard out, put a crown of thorns on him in mockery, and a purple robe, and beat him on the head with a reed, beat him with their fist, and kick him, and ultimately scourge him until he was so deformed he was unrecognizable. And then carry his cross and collapse under the weight of it out of weakness and dehydration. And then be nailed to it and suffer and die a slow, horrific death. That is the weakness of his cross. Almighty God letting sinful men do that to him. But that had to happen for the resurrection to be glorious and victorious. God has always used the weak things of this world to destroy the influence of things men consider to be mighty. And in this way, the glory has always been God's. And I'm going to close with this. But I believe this with all my heart, and I believe Scripture bears it out time and time and time again. If we will just watch in the Scriptures how God deals with people and what kind of people he uses. I mean, it's interesting. Jesus hand-selected his disciples, and not one of them was a well-educated man. Every single one of them were considered to be unlearned men. They were just common, average men who worked with their hands for a living. Matthew, he was a traitor. He was a money grubber and a thief of his own people. All these people who had been taught in the Jewish religious schools, and he didn't handpick one of them. He picked the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And he's always done that. That's enough to humble me right there. So here's what I really believe with all my heart, and that is this. If you and I would see the astonishing power of God in our lives, if we would see God's astonishing power at work in the lives of others whom we witness to, if we would see the astonishing power of God at work in this church, it will be because we know we are weak, but He is strong. See, you've heard the old saying, if you don't think you can, you can't. But you see, God's ways are opposite the ways of the world. Because in the world, that's absolutely true. If you don't think you can do something, you flat can't do it. You ain't going to do it. You won't do it. If you don't think you can win a ball game as an athlete, you won't win it. Right? But in the economy of God, it's very different. In the economy of God, it's like this. When you know you can't, He will. We must know that we are weak and admit it, but know that He is strong, and have faith that He has the power and the authority to do great and mighty things which we have never seen, and that He is pleased and is willing to use weak vessels like us to get it done. If we know we're weak, but we know He's strong, we will see the astonishing power of God at work. We must be driven to fervent prayer and total trust, total dependence on Him and His power. And then we will see Him work. And in that, He will get all the glory, and we'll get all the joy. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I know that You have all faith in God, and that there's nothing You can't do, because You alone have authority and power. Help me to know I'm weak and to know You're strong, that we might see the astonishing power of God at work in our lives, in this church, in this city, in this county, in this country, in this world. Not for our glory, but for Your glory. Because nothing is impossible for him who believes. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that?